3, considering what we endured for about 3.5 hours yesterday. I also have to say that this is the liturgical season where we wear green. My stole is not any indication that my loyalties have changed whatsoever. It's good to be here today. It's good to have Dr. Jan Davis back. She's been in Germany for the last 2 weeks. She actually does know some German, and so we did tell her to please keep it in English today, not be slipping, and it's great to have the choir. If you notice, the organ is still in process. It wasn't like they sent us directions like you do with sending somebody home with a piece of solder furniture and hoping that you can put it together. There are professionals doing this, so just want to let you know that it is still in process, and we're looking forward to when it will be completed. So have you ever said anything that you have regretted? I'm sure we all have. I have this acronym that I try my best to go by. It's called HALT, H-A-L-T. And HALT for me means to really watch what you say or do when you are hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. HALT, right? I was remembering or was reminded that when our children were little, when they were toddlers, of how tiring life could be. And I remember a time when we were all in the car together, my wife and I up front, and our children were in the back in their car seats that collect Cheerios and other forms of crackers and things like that. And Allison said, "I'm really tired. I'm having trouble getting out of bed in the morning." And I was tired and should have taken the HALT acronym more seriously. And I said, "A lot of people are tired and have trouble getting out of bed in the morning." I knew when it came out I shouldn't have said it. And I knew even more later in the week when the doctor diagnosed her with mono that I really shouldn't have said it. And I think maybe the psalmist might have had this same conversation. Maybe they were in a chariot with his wife and whatever you put little babies in the back of a chariot, when he said, "Set a guard over my mouth, Lord, and keep watch over the door of my lips." But it's not just our lips that need to be guarded these days. We live in the age of social media, right? And maybe a more appropriate prayer, up-to-date prayer, might not just be set a guard over my mouth and keep watch over my lips, but maybe set a guard over my phone or my keyboard and keep watch over my fingertips, right? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, and it's not as poetic as the psalmist, but I think you get the point. The social media gives us a great opportunity to stick our digital feet into our mouths all the time, right? We try to take back what we say on social media by deleting it, but before that happens, a whole lot of our followers have witnessed what we've said, been offended, and probably screenshotted and shared it a few hundred times before we have an opportunity to take back our blunder. But the truth is, whether our words come out of our mouths or they come through our fingertips, once they're out there, right? It seems that politicians are the most susceptible ones to commit blunders with their mouths or with social media, sometimes sports stars, although I will confess that there are religious leaders that are not far behind, if maybe ahead of some of our politicians and our sports stars, in committing social media blunders as well as just spoken blunders. And we especially struggle with our speech when the emotional atmosphere is tense. And this was the case for the Jewish Christians to whom James was writing this letter. James was basically telling them to halt before you speak, before you use your tongue, before you use your words. You need to halt. Because the Jewish Christians in this context were in a very tense situation. There were a lot of widespread economic problems in the world. In addition to that, there was a widespread famine that was going on. And in addition to that, there was a lot of infighting among the factions of Jews, Jewish Christians, Jewish zealots, the revolutionary Christians. And so they were experiencing hunger. They were angry. They felt alone in the world. And they were just tired of it all. And James is pretty much telling them to halt because everyone's on edge. As a matter of fact, not long after James wrote this letter, maybe even a few years after he wrote this letter, there was a powder keg of violence that was lit when the Jewish zealots decided that they would rebel against Rome. And then not much long after that, there was the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. So James wants to help his brothers and sisters in Christ who are existing in this reality to live with integrity and to represent Christ in a world that was going off the rails. So it's a little wonder that one of James' major concerns for the church was the use of words. In a volatile environment, the wrong word can be a match that lights the fuse of violence and strife and misunderstanding. James addresses this. He says, the tongue is a fire set on fire by hell. And unlike a social media post where we might have the opportunity to limit the damage by deleting what we say, once we say a word, when we speak a word at the wrong time and in the wrong situation, it can create an uncontrollable blaze that will consume a community and cause great harm. So it's no wonder that James also says teachers need to be especially careful and exercise restraint. He says, not many of you should become teachers because you know that teachers will be judged more strictly. Because if teachers are not watching what they're saying, if they're not watching their words, their speech, then they can incite their followers to do devastating acts. Now, back in December, when Dr. Davis and I and many others were on a trip to the Holy Land, we spent a few days in the West Bank in Palestine. And I believe it was the second full day, or maybe first full day, when we were in Bethlehem. It was night there, and it was daytime here, and the U.S. Embassy announced while we were in the West Bank that they were moving the embassy from Tel Aviv into Jerusalem, and it set the West Bank on edge. One night while we were there, we went to eat in the homes of Palestinian Christians. And the home that I was in with several of my family members, they said they were concerned about what was going to happen that Friday. That when people went to the mosque and they heard from the Muslim cleric about what the cleric would teach the people on how to react, and the Palestinian Christians were concerned about what might happen. Of course, many of them taught that there should be 3 days of rage. Now, we didn't see any of the rage per se, just some angry parades and a few burning tires in Jericho. But nevertheless, it gives you an example of how teachers can influence their followers and incite and bring about violence. But I often cringe when we hear pastors of Christian churches spew words of judgment and hatred. Sometimes they do it against political affiliations. And I'm reminded that Jesus never baptized any political party, so we probably shouldn't do that either. Sometimes it's just different viewpoints. Sometimes it's certain groups of people that I've heard targeted by those who are Christian leaders. Sometimes it's signs filled with hate and violence against those groups. Now, I am not a proponent of abortion, But I certainly believe that the way that the church has addressed abortion has not been done in a redemptive manner. I'm not a big fan of people holding up signs showing gruesome pictures of babies and what will happen to them if that life in the womb is terminated. I'm not a big fan of that. I think a more redemptive way to use our words is to hold up signs that say, I'm willing to adopt your child, or hold up a sign that says, I'm willing to babysit so you can get through school, or a sign that says, I'm willing to pay for your child care or pay for your education. I think those are the type of words that the church should be using in that situation. Now, I want to say that we all make mistakes in speech. James says we all stumble in many ways. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive for speech that reflects the love of Christ, speech that blesses. I like the way that scholar Douglas Moo talks about this passage, and Douglas Moo says, you know, I'm not the perfect husband. Maybe he told his wife one time that, hey, everybody's tired when they try to get out of bed in the morning. But he says that even though I'm not the perfect husband, that doesn't mean I shouldn't strive to be the best husband that God wants me to be. When our words are sound, the whole body comes into line, just like a horse that is controlled by a bit, or a ship that is steered by a rudder. On the other hand, if these small controlling mechanisms are used incorrectly, then the horse goes off the wrong way, or the ship goes off the wrong way. And it's the same way with our tongue. It can lead a whole community to a destructive destination. Now, you might be saying right now, well, thank goodness I'm not a teacher. That frees up my tongue and my tweets. But James has a whole lot to say to everyone, even those of us who aren't teachers. It's not the first time that, or the only time that James mentions speech as important to our faith. If we go back to James chapter 1, James says this. In verse 26, he says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. So one of the conditions of true religion, according to James, is not only caring for the vulnerable, which he mentions, but it's also keeping watch over our speech. A faith that works has to include our speech. Our speech cannot curse those made in God's image while at the same time blessing the God in whose image people are made. In fact, really what James is saying when he's talking about that is he's saying when you bless those made in the image of God, you are really blessing God. And when you curse those made in God's image, you are really cursing God. That's what James is really getting at in this passage. So given that, how do we have speech that works? How do we have a speech that works so that we have a faith that works? Well, I think if we're going to give this a true diagnosis, if we are going to really assess why it is my tongue sometimes works the way it works when it shouldn't work that way, then we have to realize that it's not a tongue issue, it's a heart issue. Jesus had something to say about that. Jesus said this. He said, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So why is Jesus so serious about our words? It's because Jesus is serious about our hearts, and he knows that those words are coming straight out of our hearts. Our hearts belong to the one in whose image we are created. We give him our hearts, and he gives us his speech, that we may speak with an accent of the Holy Spirit, a spirit of love and blessing. That we're called not to give our hearts to the one who will deceive our hearts and deceive our words. Now again, it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect in speech, but just because we're not perfect doesn't mean that we don't strive for that speech that reflects Christ to whom we belong. It's as Paul says this, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. You know, earlier in James says that we are to follow the royal law, the law of the King, King Jesus, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we need our words to be dictated by that royal law of love that is given to us by King Jesus. We don't need to let our speech be dictated by the world, because we're called to not be stained by the world, as James says. Instead, we are to have speech that is different from the world around us. And so that acronym, HALT, hungry, angry, lonely, tired, is so important to me, because when I stop, when I halt, I begin to see where my heart is. When I don't halt, it's not a good thing. You know, I've been working through the Psalms for quite a while now. I didn't think it would take me this long. I'm doing it very methodical, which affirms my being a Methodist. But I've been working through the Psalms, and one of the things that I notice in the Psalms is that there are a lot of prayers that the psalmist prays where he says, do not let my enemies triumph over me. But you know what else he says? He prays a lot, Lord, smite my enemies. I think a lot of us might have prayed that yesterday for about 3.5 hours. Didn't work out, did it? But the whole point of that is that as I've read the Psalms and as I've prayed the Psalms, is that the psalmist is handing over to the Lord that prayer, smite my enemies, so that the psalmist won't take matters into his own hands or speak those words to his enemies. He's giving it over to the God who is the true judge, full of justice and mercy and love and compassion and faithfulness. It's a heart issue before it's ever a tongue issue. Now, the other part of that I think James is saying to us is he says, be slow to speak. Now, we live in a world of instant messaging, of sound bites, of social media posts, and it's tempting to quickly react. And James is saying, this is not how faith works. Instead, this is what James says in James 1:19. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. We need to be slow to speak. We need to slow our minds in a world where our minds function on hyperactivity and they go to that part of that brain, the reptilian part of the brain, where we're wanting to do that whole fight or flight thing. And on social media, people just don't fight. They keep fighting and fighting and fighting. James wants us to be slow to speak. Maybe he's really getting at, hey, you need to stop and pray, where we're praying something like this, Lord, I give you my heart as well as my speech. Or maybe we just need to go out and take a walk sometimes instead of saying something. I like to go work out at least 4 or 5 times a week. It's more of a brain activity than a health or body activity. You can tell that, right? The other thing is for us to be teachable. You know, we can learn from others, even with those that with whom we disagree. I remember one of my favorite people to disagree with was a lady who was the head chaplain at University of Kentucky Hospital. And she was great. She was the best and fairest minded person with whom I disagreed, and we disagreed on everything just about. We disagreed on politics. We disagreed on some theological understanding. She grew up a Celtics fan. I grew up a Dr. J and 76ers fan, and the list goes on and on and on and on. But we need to find folks like that, folks who are fair-minded people with whom we disagree, and we need to be fair-minded people. And we need to assume the best of those people, and we may believe the other person is wrong, and I believe that Donna was wrong about everything, almost. But it doesn't mean that you get to categorize somebody as evil because you disagree with them. You know, I don't know how many of you agreed with some of the policies and ideologies that John McCain was for. I can say I didn't agree with everything, and I didn't disagree with everything. But one of the big things I agreed on is when, and I know you probably saw this in the news highlights after he passed away, was when someone at a campaign rally was questioning Obama, his background, citizenship, his character, and John McCain very kindly said this: "No, ma'am, he's a decent family man, a citizen that I just happened to have disagreements with on fundamental issues, and that's what this campaign is all about." That wasn't the only time in that rally where he had to defend the character of Obama. I think the church could learn a lot from that response, because when we build a caricature of another person that is demonizing, it's a poor use of our minds and a poor use of our words. And then lastly, I think James would want us to be honest. When you do speak, state what you think you believe with a firm conviction, but you need to draw it from the well of God's wisdom and love. James gets to this later in this chapter, and we'll talk about more about this next week, where he says, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." You know, what I will say is that from the inception, the people called Methodists have been known to be fair-minded people who speak blessing on others. John Wesley, the father of Methodism, he called out the Methodists when they would speak evil, and he says that speaking evil of one another is the grand hindrance of peace. We have a lot of unrest in our world today. We don't need to join in that movement of being the grand hindrance of peace. We need to be people who bring peace. James, the writer of this letter, would give kudos to John Wesley. So let me close with another James, Henry James, who said this: "There are 3 things in life that are important. The first is to be kind. The second is to be kind. You'll never guess what the third is." You guessed it. The third is to be kind. And that is so true for our words. And as followers of Jesus, called to represent him in this world, the church should lead the way in blessing one another and the world with our words. Thanks be to God. Amen. As we conclude our service this